Let's look at Revelation 1, verses 4 through 7. It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, we are continuing in our series on the seven churches of Revelation. And we saw last week that it is a book that reveals truth. Revelation in Greek is apokalypso, and it means an unveiling. So the book isn't concealing the truth. It isn't making it hard to find the truth like some think. It is unveiling truth. What is the truth that it's unveiling? Well, its grand theme is Jesus Christ. And the recipients of this unveiling of truth is the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor there in modern-day Turkey, and then that carries out to the modern churches here in England, Grace Fellowship here in Ashford. We saw that this is exactly what the persecuted church needs. Remember last week we looked at the climate the churches were existing in, and it was a climate of persecution. Society was becoming more and more aggressive against the church, and emperor worship was being enforced. And unless the believer bowed to Caesar and called him Lord, there was a stiff penalty to pay. And the believer couldn't do that. So they were living in a very tough climate, a very frightening time. But we saw that what the church needs is a fresh vision of Christ. A church with its back against the wall needs to see their Lord, the head of the church, risen and exalted and triumphant. And that is exactly what Revelation chapter 1 gives us. This is what we get in Revelation 1, a view of the Lord in glory. And it is meant to help these persecuted churches that it was sent out to stand. It was meant to encourage them, to comfort them, and to strengthen them. Now, it's exactly the same thing we need today in modern-day Britain, isn't it? As the society around us is becoming more and more antagonistic toward the church and more aggressive against the church. And it's not only here in Britain, it's all over the world. We're starting to see a rise in persecution. I just saw a story on the news that two girls got arrested in the United States. You know why? For praying in public. That's what's starting to happen all over the world. Not just here, but everywhere else. And so we're seeing the battle lines being drawn, and we're seeing the storm out on the horizon coming at us, and it's going to get harder, not easier. And what we need in the midst of all of this is a fresh view of Jesus Christ in glory, who he is, our exalted Lord, the head of the church. So we're going to see six truths about Jesus, I think. We'll see if we have enough time. I might have to cut this short and pick it up again after Christmas. But we're going to see six truths about Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, 5 through 8. We're going to see that he is the faithful witness. We're going to see that he is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're going to see that he is the loving Redeemer, the returning Lord, and the Alpha and Omega, are the beginning and the end. Let's look at Jesus, the faithful witness, there in verse 5. It says this revelation comes from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, you've got to remember, as we're looking through these things in Revelation chapter 1, that these things are going out to the persecuted church. So they are going out, and they're meant to comfort them and to help them and encourage them and strengthen them. Now, since John is writing to a church in a rough climate, in a climate of persecution, a church, though, that is still being called to be faithful in its witness, even in those tough times. What he is doing here is he is reminding that church that Jesus, who is the head of the church, had gone before him, and he had done just that. In other words, you have a writing going out that we're going to see as we go through the letters, is calling them to stand courageously in the face of persecution. But here, before they are ever asked to do that, we find that the head of the church did exactly that. He led by example, and he did that without faltering, even though that cost him greatly. He set the example for all the other believers who come after him to follow. Go over to 1 Peter 2:20 through 23. You can put a bookmark in Revelation if you want to. We'll go back to that, but I think you need to see something here. 1 Peter 2:20 through 23. Peter is now talking to the dispersed. He's talking to believers who are living under persecution. But he says this, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And then look at this. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." In other words, his example was what? He was willing to do God's will, even when it meant suffering. He simply obeyed. He simply did what God asked him to do, and he entrusted himself to the Lord. He committed all of the results to the Lord. Whatever happens, that's up to you. I'm just going to obey. Those are the footsteps that we are to follow in, to obey God, to do his will, regardless of what the outcome may be. And I think it's time that we got honest with the Bible, that we start believing what it really says instead of what we want it to say. What do we want the Bible to say? Here's what we want it to say. We want it to say that as soon as we start following Jesus, everything is going to be rosy. We're never going to be sick again. We're never going to have trouble with money. In fact, trouble is going to be just a minor part of our life, if it comes into our life at all, because, hey, we're the king's kids. That's what we want it to say. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? And we have to start looking at the Bible through honest eyes. Philippians 1:29 says, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Part of that salvation package that we've been called into, part of that package includes suffering for every saint. We've been called to it. Also, and we've already seen in 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, where you're at there, it says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Then it says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." See, we're always wondering what our calling from God is. Here's part of it. You don't like that one, do you? But here's part of the calling from God. He has called you to suffer. That's part of the Christian life. You are to follow in his footsteps, to follow the example of Christ. He did what was right, and he suffered for it. So we follow in his footsteps, and listen, his footsteps ended up being drenched in blood. Because of these kind of things, the scripture exhorts us to 2 Timothy 2:3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Why would it tell us to endure hardship if really we're always going to have a great bank account, if always we're going to be healthy and everything's rosy like so many of the churches are preaching today? But Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, get a soldier's attitude." Why? Because it's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough, Timothy. Paul tells Timothy in another place in the pastoral epistles, "Anyone who lives for Jesus Christ, really lives for him like they should, will suffer persecution." There's a promise. Again, not the promises we like, but still there is a promise. You live for him, you suffer persecution. 1 Peter says that's what you're called to do. So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Endure it like a good soldier." This is exactly what the church in the first century needed in the midst of their trouble. They needed a reminder of what was promised, and they needed a reminder of what wasn't promised. What was promised was persecution. What was promised was suffering. What wasn't promised was ease and comfort. And we need the same thing today in a church that has become so weakened through this teaching that is giving us promises that aren't in the Bible. This teaching that is making us depend upon ease and comfort, that's making that part of that which has become so important and vital to us. Therefore, we are surprised when it gets tough today. It completely knocks the wind out of us. It knocks us off our feet. But listen, we need to stop needing things to be easy. We need to toughen up now. It's going to get harder, and we need to get prepared now for the times that are coming. We need to use these times where there is some ease. This is like boot camp. We need to use these times to start practicing for those times that are coming, to build in a spiritual toughness into us. Listen, if you can't walk now, and please listen to this, if you can't walk now under this light pressure, how are you ever going to stand with what's coming at us? Jeremiah 12:5 says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, if you can't stand now, how are you going to stand then? What does that tell us, though? It tells us to start practicing to stand now. Start building in a spiritual toughness, a perseverance, an endurance now to get ready for the times that are coming. Now, I believe the leaders of the church should be preparing their people for the times ahead, don't you? Instead of filling them with promises that the Bible never gives to them. The leaders in the church that are doing that are softening their people up. They're weakening their people, and they are not preparing them for what is about to happen. Listen, we just have to be honest with what the scriptures say, don't we? We have to be honest with the truth that the Bible is giving us. And the truth is this, that a loving God will allow his children to suffer. He does call some of his saints to sickness, to suffering, to prison, and even to martyrdom. You cannot read your Bible, you cannot read the Bible, and not see that there. And this all comes out of his perfection. It all comes out of his wisdom, where there is never a mistake in his planning. It all comes out of his love, too. He is a loving God. And in the end, regardless of what you're going through, you will find that there was a loving purpose behind it, that God is going to do something good in your life, and it is going to turn out to be a positive. But still, we must not ever get to the point where we think that just because I'm God's kid, suffering will never come into my life. That just isn't true. We've got to be ready for it. We've got to be willing to accept it. We've got to be willing to do his will, even if that happens. The church in the first century needed to remember this, and so do we. Don't be surprised when suffering comes into your life. It's a part of Christianity. And if you don't think it is, just look to the risen Lord who has gone before you as an example. Look to your Lord who faithfully lived out the Father's will, even though it took him to the cross. We are to follow in his footsteps. And I'm not saying we're all going to suffer in a radical way, that we're all going to get martyred, and we're all. But listen, we have to be willing to give our life to Christ. We have to be willing to set our gaze on his will and obedience to him, regardless of what it's going to cost us. That's the call, isn't it? The call is, your will be done. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We pray, oh God, your will be done in my life. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, your kingdom come. You know what we're praying when we pray that? God, I want your kingdom to advance. And I am willing to put my life up as an instrument for you to use my life in whatever way you so choose to advance your kingdom. Whatever you want, God, whatever it is. That's what we see in the saints in the New Testament, that kind of willingness. Every one of the apostles except John, who died in exile in Patmos, died a martyr's death. Every one of them. said, I am willing to do whatever it takes. I will follow your will, even if that means dying. We're so soft today, aren't we? We want it all to be so easy. You're not going to get that in your Bible. But let me give you some helpful thoughts when we do go through suffering. First of all, we are to fix our eyes on Christ, who suffered too. Look at Hebrews 12. Turn over to Hebrews 12, verse 2. And you know, I'm not saying all this stuff to be overly dramatic, and I'm not saying this to frighten you unnecessarily. I am saying this because this is what the Bible says, and I am saying this because as we look out in the future, we see it's going to get tougher. And I am saying this because I love you as your pastor, and I want you to be prepared. That's why I'm teaching this. But helpful thoughts when we go through suffering. First of all, we are to fix our eyes on Christ who suffered too. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We are to remember when we are suffering that our Lord, that our example, suffered much more than we ever will, and he suffered for us. We are to remember that he set the example of being willing to do the right thing no matter what, and we are to follow him, follow in his footsteps. Scripture says, though, that there is a wonderful thing that happens when we do look past the circumstances and look out and fix our gaze on him. What does it say? It says that there will be a strengthening that happens so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. And so we fix our eyes on him and we are strengthened. We don't fix our eyes on the circumstances. We don't fix our eyes on the situation or even the pain. We fix our eyes on him. Secondly, we fix our eyes also on what the suffering is producing in our lives. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I want you to turn here because I want you to know these scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Paul, a man who knew what suffering for the Lord was all about, said this. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. He was getting beat. He was constantly in prison. He says, it is just doing damage on my body. Paul was a scar, I think, from head to toe. He says, outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What does he say there? Well, he says, first of all, I look at my afflictions and I consider them to be light in comparison to what they are producing, the results when I get into glory and I receive those rewards for what I went through. What are the light afflictions that Paul is talking about? Well, they're things that we would think are absolutely massive, beyond being able to bear, because we look at affliction in the wrong way. First, you don't have to go here, but let me just read a list of what Paul said he went through that he considered light, though. He says, are they servants of Christ? He says, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now, if you know what that is that being beat by what they called the cat of nine tails. And it was a whip where it had embedded into the leather thongs pieces of glass and bone and rock. And it would just rip your back to shred. It would expose your back all the way down to the ribs. And Paul says, 5 times I had that happen to me. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Wow. Paul says, that's what I've gone through. But he also said, you know what, in comparison with the eternal glory that this is going to produce, that it is producing, the eternal rewards that I am going to get from this, he says, I consider this to be very light. Light in the verse here in the Greek means a weightless trifle. A weightless trifle. When he says far outweighs means a heavy mass. So Paul is saying all these is a weightless trifle compared to the heavy mass of glory and reward that it's producing. Paul says there's no comparison between the suffering and what it is earning, rewards that will last for all of eternity. Listen, the way Paul viewed it, every insult, every punch, every lash of the whip, every imprisonment, every hardship was just another deposit into the bank account of heaven. Those treasures that Jesus said to lay up for ourselves there. Peter says, enter into heaven abundantly. In other words, have your bank account full. Paul said, I can't wait to get into glory. I've got a lot of treasure waiting for me. And it all came out of that persecution. It all came out of that suffering. So fix your eyes on Christ who suffered for you. That will give you strength to suffer for him. Fix your gaze out past the temporary circumstances to eternity and what the suffering is producing. Thirdly, remember how Paul viewed suffering. He had a real interesting take on it, not only on what it was going to do in eternity, but also what it was going to do for him right there in the present. In Philippians 3:10, you don't have to go there, but he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to suffer with him. Why? What's wrong with you, Paul? You know what was wrong with Paul? He was just head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his life. And Paul was saying, I am willing to go through anything that will drive me closer to him. I am willing to go through anything that will help me to know him in a deeper way, that will deepen this relationship I have with him. Listen, suffering has the ability to do that. When you suffer with somebody going through the same sort of thing, what happens? Well, there is a bond that is created between those two people who suffer in the same way, an unbreakable bond. That relationship becomes extremely deep, extremely rich. And Paul is saying, I understand that when I suffer for him, when I suffer like him, that relationship between me and my Lord, between me and my love, the passion of my life, he says, I understand that suffering drives me deeper into him, that relationship becomes richer and richer. Our relationship takes on a richness in suffering that is rarely found in the frothiness of today's Christianity. Paul wasn't afraid to suffer, and neither should we be. Christ will strengthen us. We know that. He'll enable us to go through it. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We will even find that there is a greater joy in our life as we are suffering for Christ. If we just work this thing out, a willingness to suffer is really the greatest sign of obedience. It's the highest form of obedience, isn't it? That willingness to suffer for God, to do his will, even though it is going to bring in adversity into our life and difficulty. Now, we looked at a few months ago what the Spirit-filled life was. Remember that? The Spirit-filled life is a life of obedience. When you obey God, when you submit to him, when you yield to him, he starts to produce those fruits in your life. Now, the willingness to suffer for doing good is the deepest sort of obedience and yielding. And therefore, in that life, the Spirit is going to produce his fruits. They are just going to flourish. What are the fruits of the Spirit? But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The person who is willing to suffer for God is going to be the person that has the most joy and peace in their life, because God is going to make sure that they do. He is going to produce that fruit naturally. It's going to be deep, deep joy. Deep peace, deeper than any experience in the shallows of Christianity. Add to the fact that Jesus becomes more real to us in these times of suffering for him. That adds to our joy, doesn't it? I want to show you something. What happens when we suffer? I want to encourage you. We need to turn our thinking around. We look at suffering as the worst thing that can happen to us. The Bible doesn't. The Bible is very positive about all these kind of things. I want to show you how real Jesus becomes in your life when you suffer for him. And if he is more real, there is going to be more joy, isn't there? More peace. How about the example of Stephen? I don't want you to go here. I'll have you go somewhere else. But how about the example of Stephen? Remember when he was being confronted by the Jews in Acts chapter 7? He tears into them. This is a courageous man. He looks at this crowd and he stares them in the eye and he says, "You are stiff-necked, disobedient people. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You persecuted the prophets, and you even murdered the Holy One that they predicted was coming." Their reaction was this, in Acts 7, 54 through 56, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They were furious. They were about to stone him. But look what Stephen went through. Verse 55, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that? The result of obedience. The result of being willing to suffer for obeying God, for doing God's will. And here we see that the Spirit just filled him to overflowing, to enable him to stand courageously in the face of this persecution and to stand in the face of that persecution filled with joy. Filled with joy. I mean, notice how close Jesus is at this moment. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing at the right hand of God. Why was Jesus standing? Well, I believe it's because of this, that Jesus was honoring Stephen, who was willing to suffer for him. And I believe Jesus honors all of his children when they are willing to suffer for him. And he honors them by drawing near, becoming very real to them. They ended up stoning Stephen, but I believe Stephen was so caught up in Jesus at that moment that I doubt he felt any of those stones hitting him. He was just caught up in the presence of his Lord. How about the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Go over to Daniel 3. We're going to look at verse 24 and 25, but let me give you, as you're looking there, as you're going there, background to what is going on here. King Nebuchadnezzar has erected a statue of himself, and he is demanding that everybody worship him. The command was this: when you hear the music play, you need to drop, you need to bow, you need to point yourself toward the statue and worship that statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young Jewish boys, probably in their teens, they refuse to do this. And they are brought before the king. And the king, in a sense, is gracious enough to give them a second chance because the edict is this: you refuse to do that and you die. But Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, liked these three boys. And so he gives them a second chance. And this is what he says, really. He says, "Let's try this again, boys. Here's the thing. We'll play the music and you will bow. If you don't, you die. It's that simple." Then he says something interesting. He says basically, "And don't get all religious on me." He says, "I know you talk about your God, but no God is able to deliver you from this." They answer, "King, our God is well able to deliver us from this. That is no problem for him. But he may choose not to. It just might be our time to go home. And King, you may be the instrument he's using. And so, whether he delivers us or he doesn't, you need to know something, King. We are not going to compromise." They were willing to put God first no matter what the cost. They refused. The king keeps his promise. They're thrown into the furnace, which is now heated up 7 times hotter than normal because the king is just furious. It was so hot that the people who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over to the furnace to throw them in, they die from the heat. Now look at verse 24 and 25. Notice what happens. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement." I mean, they've thrown him in. He expects him to be dead like that. "Leaps to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." It was Jesus Christ. Jesus joined them in the fire. He drew so close. He became so real. Just like with Stephen, he honored these men who were willing to suffer for God. He honored them with his presence. And I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about when Paul says, "I want to share in the sufferings of Christ," because this is what happens. When I suffer with him, when I suffer for him, he becomes so real, and it's worth it. It's worth it. Look at the result of all this. King Nebuchadnezzar's response. Look at verse 28 through 30. "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." God is glorified throughout the whole land, isn't he? But what you've got to see is this. You've got to notice that the perfect plan of God, that was really one of the most incredible missionary moves there were, as the name of God is broadcast throughout the whole land, that perfect plan ran through the willingness of his people to suffer. That became the stage that set up this whole series of events. God delivered these men from death, and he even promoted them. But God allowed Stephen to die, who had the same willingness to suffer. Why? God had a different plan for Stephen. It was time to go home to be with his God. And listen, that is always an upgrade, isn't it? That is always an upgrade. You know what? Whenever I get on a plane, I always pray. It never works. Well, it has worked once. I always pray because I'm always in coach back there, you know, jammed in with 12 billion other people, I think. I always pray, "Lord, can I have an upgrade?" Because one time I was upgraded and it was nice. Listen, when we go to heaven, that's the upgrade. That's first class. We move out of coach and we go to first class to be with our Lord. So it was time for Stephen to come home. Plus, many believe that watching Stephen die was part of the drawing of Paul the Apostle's heart. Acts says that Paul was there watching. They laid their coats at his feet, and it says that he approved of Stephen's death. And Paul sat there and watched this saint of God die, probably with a smile on his face, looking up into heaven, worshiping his Lord, filled with joy. And there are many that think that Paul could never shake that, never shake the thought of seeing a saint die like that. So perhaps that is why God allowed Stephen to die, because he had a greater plan for the kingdom. That was to bring Paul in, and Paul needed to see that. We don't know. But listen, when we suffer willingly for him, I do know this. When we suffer joyfully for him, I do know this. It has a powerful effect, doesn't it, on those who watch. Johnny Erickson Tata said this: "God is a master artist, and there are aspects of your life and character, good quality things he wants others to notice. So without using blatant tricks or obvious gimmicks, God brings the cool, dark contrast of suffering into your life. That contrast, laid up against the golden character of Christ within you, will draw attention to him. Light against darkness, beauty against affliction, joy against sorrow, a sweet, patient spirit against pain and disappointment. Major contrasts that have a way of attracting notice. You are the canvas on which he paints glorious truths, sharing beauty and inspiring others so that people might see him." See, they see the contrast. They see you suffering. But contrasted against the pain of the suffering, the darkness of the circumstances that you're going through, they also see a peace and they also see a joy. And the suffering just magnifies that peace, that joy, the reality of what God does in a saint's life. And it's attractive. They can't deny that. Sometimes they can deny our word. Sometimes they can say, well, that's just your opinion. But when there is a life being lived out like that in front of them, a life they can't understand because it is so different than the way they would respond, that is so different than the way the world would respond. Listen, they can't argue against that. That is powerful. So the church in the first century needed to be reminded that suffering is a part of the contract that we sign when we come into salvation, so that they wouldn't have the wind knocked out of them when suffering did come. They needed the reminder to endure hardship as good soldiers. And that reminder came through the example of Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness, who never faltered once, even though his witness cost him his life. Secondly, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and we are not going to get through all this, I can tell. That's all right. Revelation 1:5 again. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this doesn't mean that he was the first one raised from the dead. It means he was the most prominent one raised from the dead. His resurrection was special. Others rose from the dead only to die again. Eventually, physically, they would die again. But Jesus rose from the dead to an indestructible life, to enjoy glory forever, to never die again. He beat death. What a perfect reminder to the church facing persecution, even martyrdom, that Jesus suffered to the point of death over his faithful witness, but it was worth it. The grave couldn't hold him. He is now enjoying glory and the eternal fruits of his work. And we will follow in his footsteps too. Fight on is the encouragement. It's well worth it. Glory is coming. The worst that a person can do, the worst that this world can do is kill us. That's it. That's the worst that they can do to us. And like I said, that only takes us to be with him, which is always an upgrade. So the worst they can do only sends us home where we will be anyway. No saint will ever regret a minute of suffering for Christ when they're in glory. They will be glad for that suffering. Third thing, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This tells us that Christ is still in control. He rules the kings of the earth. Though earthly kings can seem so powerful, though governments can seem so powerful, and may even seek to destroy the church, Jesus Christ is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He controls history. They don't. The persecuted church needs to remember this. Christ is still in control, even when things aren't going the way we want them to go. Jesus has not lost his grip on history. Therefore, we can find a place of rest as we look past the situation and as we look to him. I may not understand what is happening right now to me, but I can rest in this, that he does, and that he hasn't lost control. I can rest in this, that in his planning for my life, he never makes a mistake, that his wisdom is perfect. I can rest in all that. Listen, though, it's not always going to be easy to trust, is it, when things are going against us, when things aren't going smoothly, when things are just wrong, it seems. But trust is a choice. Faith is a choice that we must make in these times. You see this in Habakkuk. If you ever get a chance, go through Habakkuk. It's an interesting book. Habakkuk cannot understand at all what God is doing. And you know what? It makes him mad. Remember we talked about being honest with God in prayer? You want to see some honesty before God, go over and read what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1. He is mad. He is bitter. God, I don't get you at all. I'm crying out. You're not answering. I see all this injustice in the land. You're not doing anything. What's up? I don't get it. Then God answers and he says, you know what? I've got a plan. I am going to deal with the injustice in the land, Habakkuk. I am going to bring the Chaldeans in. They are my instrument. I am in control, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring them in, and they are going to judge my people for the rampant evil that is in my land. And then Habakkuk gets even madder. Well, I don't get that one at all either, God. You know, you're bringing in people who are more evil to judge people that are more righteous. I know we're bad, but we're not like them. They never do anything right. They never do anything good, and you're going to exalt them? God, your ways are strange. You say you're faithful, you say you're loving, you say you're in control. I just don't see it. And he's bitter. And God answers again. He says, listen, Habakkuk, I am going to raise up the Chaldeans. They are going to punish my people for their evil. But then their own evil is going to turn on them, and they are going to be punished. But in the middle of that explanation, God says something that is extremely vital to grasp. Seven words that I think we just pass over so quickly, but it's at the very core of how we face everything we go through as Christians. He says this in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. What is he saying to Habakkuk, who's basically shaking his fist at God and saying, I don't get you at all, Lord, and I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm upset. What God says is, Habakkuk, you may not understand everything that I'm doing, but you need to trust me. You may not understand it all, but Habakkuk, you need to have faith. You need to trust me. Faith is that vital ingredient that makes the difference in everything we go through, whether it is standing against temptation or whether it is standing up to persecution. Because true faith looks away from the circumstances and fixes its gaze on God. It is a choice. Now, we're back to a choice. It is a choice to rest in what we know about his character, his love, his goodness, his faithfulness. It is a choice to trust in the perfections of his planning, that planning always comes out of his wisdom, that he never makes a mistake. It is a choice to trust in his timing, that when he moves, when he does things, it is always perfectly timed, never a moment too soon, never a moment too late, because we can look up at him and say, I have been praying, Lord, I've been praying for weeks now, and you haven't done anything. Faith says he may not have done anything yet, but in his perfect timing, he will do what is necessary. It's a choice to trust. It's a choice to trust even when we can't understand at all why something is happening, even when our emotions are screaming out, you can't trust him now, not if he's going to allow that. Faith answers, I do trust. I will trust. Why? Because the Bible says, and that is the truth. Listen, it is the answer of Job in Job, I believe it's 33:15, or it's 13:15, Job 13:15, where he says, even if he slays me, I will trust him. Isn't that good? Job is going through trials he cannot understand. And he says, even if this thing goes out to the point where God deems it best to kill me, I will still trust him. He's good. He's good. And he's in control. In the chapter before, Job says, God is in control of all things. People, nations, and nature. He's in control. And if this is what he has brought into my life, he has a good purpose. He is a good God. And I trust him. See, that's what we've got to do also. We've got to trust him regardless of what is happening in our life. Well, I have three more. We'll look at those later. What have we seen so far in this letter going out to these seven persecuted churches? They are a reminder that Christ was a faithful witness, even though it brought suffering into their life. They are called to follow in his footsteps. Suffering shouldn't surprise us then. It shouldn't knock us off balance. It is something the Bible says will come into our life. But also the Bible looks at suffering in a very positive sense. It always does good things in our life, and it's going to do great things in glory. And God can use our willingness to suffer, keeping our eyes fixed on him, filled with joy and peace, as the most incredible testimony to a watching world. Secondly, they are reminded that he is the firstborn from the dead. He's in glory. He suffered, yes. He was killed because of his testimony and his faithfulness. But the grave couldn't hold him. The grave just sent him into glory, and it will do the same thing for us. The worst that they can do is kill us. But in reality, the minute you close your eyes here on earth, you open your eyes and you're looking Jesus in the face. It's an upgrade. Tell me that's not worth it? You think you're going to regret that somebody kills you here on earth? puts a hole in this fleshly tent, do whatever they want to do to it, and you close your eyes and you open them again and you're looking in his eyes, you think that's a downgrade? You'll think that's the best thing that could have ever happened to me. All they did was send me into his presence where I want to be anyway. I don't know. I've said this so many times, Carrie thinks I have a death threat. I can't wait. I don't know about you. I can't wait to look into my Lord's eyes, my hero's eyes, the one who came to earth and rescued me, who wouldn't let me go to hell, who drew me into his family, adopted me, and made me a co-heir. I own everything Christ owns, too. It's all mine, too. He didn't have to do any of that. I can't wait to look into his eyes and say, Jesus, I love you so much. Thank you for what you've done for me. So take this body, end it, and all you're doing is putting me in first class. You've taken me out of coach, moved me to first class. Thirdly, they are reminded that he is the ruler of the kings. He is in complete control. The church under persecution should remember that. Don't panic. He's still in control. This is all happening in his perfect timing. It's all a part of his perfect plan. He's going to work it all out. Cling to him. Trust him. Fix your eyes on him, the head of the church who is in control of everything. What help this is for a church that is facing persecution. That's why Revelation 1 is in the Bible to help a church in tough times. Revelation 1 is in the Bible to help the church in modern day Britain who is entering into tough times. We need to know this chapter. We need to know what it is saying to us because it will strengthen us. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that your book is too honest to play games with us. It's too honest to paint a rosy picture when the promise is that the saint may just suffer, may go through difficult times. We're also so thankful, though, that as we look into your scriptures, we always see that they paint a positive picture of suffering because our suffering earns an eternal weight of glory, great rewards in heaven, because our suffering will bring into our life a greater joy because you become more real to us when we suffer for you. Lord, I thank you that you have pointed out that you are our example and that you have set the pace, that you have shown us through your own life how we are supposed to live, that when we are going through hard times, all we have to do is look to you, our head, look to you, our example, and see that you were willing to suffer too. You're not asking us to do anything you weren't willing to do and willing to do in a greater degree than we will ever do. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to follow in your footsteps. I pray that you would give us the insight, the spiritual insight, to see what suffering really does in our lives, in the lives of others as they see us suffer with joy, and what it's going to do in our eternity. Remind us, Lord, that there will never be a saint who regrets a second of suffering once they're with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.